Take your Bibles. Today we close out on this Labor Day weekend. We close out this virtue series. And I have so enjoyed it. We started it really relatively close to following Easter. And we've had a couple of breaks, maybe around the holidays. But the fact of the matter is we've gone through 18 weeks of just looking at this idea of what are the goals, the virtues, the virtuous life, if you will, that we ought to apply to our personal lives. What should we be asking the Lord to help us with? And I want to just say thanks. I started the series by saying, you know what, would you join with me at the altar every Sunday at the close of the service? And Rhonda has prayed over your life, and we've dedicated ourselves. Lord, with this, help us to make it applicable to our hearts and our lives. And you have been so yielded to the Lord and just asking the Lord. I've had a number of people, custodians, when we've been walking around the building during the week, they've stated, you know what, Pastor, this series has ministered to me. You've sent text or email. Thank you. But it hasn't been me. It's been the Lord working in our lives. But I asked you at the beginning to make it really a goal of yours to just say, Lord, I want to grow in these virtues. We started out 17 or 18 weeks ago, speaking about character and integrity. We used an earthly example from American history, George Washington, and then applied it to the life of Daniel in the Old Testament, just the idea of integrity and character. And we've gone through all these respect, and we studied David and perseverance. We looked at the life of Job. We looked at authenticity, even when Peter and Paul opposed each other, took the masks off, and it was authentic in their relationship. We talked about joy and taking the ride of your life. He wants us to be full of joy. Last week, and today is a culmination, if you will. I listed it separately, but it's really part two of what we looked at last week. The idea of just living the satisfied life. And were the Rolling Stones right? Can you live with satisfaction, or does everybody have to live without satisfaction? And today I want to talk about trust, one of my favorite topics, and it's from the same passage as last week. Trust in our hearts and our lives because we don't see the big picture. Trust because we don't see the big picture. Take your Bibles and turn back with me to where we were at last week. And we're in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And we'll read verses 4 through 6 and then verses 10 and 11. And I'm going to come back to in a few minutes verses 10 and 11 again. But stand with me for the reading of the word, would you? Jeremiah chapter 29, page 1221. 1221 if you have that church Bible. And remember what we talked about last week. The Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership, this wicked king, he has taken captive the children of Judah, the southern kingdom. Say Judah. He's taken captive the children of Judah, carried them off into exile, close to 1,000 miles away. They've been taken captive. And they might have thought that it was just going to be for a brief window of time. And the fact of the matter is, the Lord said, no, it's not going to be for a brief amount of time. It's going to be for 70 years. If you remember, they hadn't kept the Sabbath for 490 years of letting the land rest every seventh year. So what 7 into 490 is what? 70. And they owed the Lord, if you will, 70 years. That's exactly how long the captivity was from start to finish. But look at the word, what's stated to us today. And I want us to see it again and then look at it, if we can, from what we say, a 30,000-foot level. Because you and I never really in life see the big picture. But how many of you know we serve a God who sees it all? Our God sees every element, every little migraine or grain of the pixel, if you will, even from 30,000 feet. And we're looking at the situation just around about us, and we have no idea, but he sees it all. Look at again, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, say build houses, and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Now skip down to verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years, say 70 years. 70 years. How many of you are here today? You're older than 70. Would you just lift your hand? Hey, you are amazing people. Thank you for being transparent. Thank you for being honest. You don't want to lie in church, right? But Lord bless you. But those of you, how many of you, is anybody here exactly 70? Hey, Denny, thank you. John, Nancy, wow. The exact lifespan of their lives is how long they were in captivity, or they were going to be in captivity. The Lord was preparing them to be in captivity. Look what it says. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Isn't that an amazing verse? Even in context, knowing these people are going to face 70 years, it's still an amazing verse. But it's a true verse for all of us. Lord, would you add your anointing to the word today? I pray, Lord, that your word would come alive. Thank you for every soul that's watching online. Thank you for the people that are here on this holiday weekend, Lord. And I bless them. I speak life over them. I pray, Lord, that you would speak a word to their lives before they go about their holiday excursions or plans to golf or to picnic or to swim, whatever it might be. I pray that they would receive a word from you today. And Lord, if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today. And I thank you in advance, Lord. I thank you for giving me this word, Lord, and it challenged my life, Lord, to recognize you see the big picture, because even when I can't see it, you are working. And we trust you, and all God's people would say amen. 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 You may be seated. Some verses of the Bible are easily taken out of context. One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. It's often found in nurseries above the changing tables at the nursery in our sphere of influence. Verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "We shall not all fall asleep, but we all shall be changed." I like that. Reminds me that idea that verses of scripture can be taken out of context. There is a social media writer, and she's a prolific Christian writer. Her name is Jen Wilkins. She wrote about 7 years ago a blog post that I like, and I've kind of held on to it, and I want you to read a portion of it with me. And the title of it was, "Beware of the Instagram Bible." It's rather lengthy, but let me read it to you, and it's on the screen as well. "Beware of the Instagram Bible, those filtered frames festooned with feathered verses, adorned in all manner of loops and tails, bedecked with blossoms, saturated with sunsets, and culled and curated just for you. Beware lest it become for you your source of daily bread. It's a telling of a partial truth. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, I dreamed of a world in which every copy of the Bible was gone, except those portions we had preserved on Instagram. Consider this Bible. Its perfect squares are friend to the proverb, the promise, and the partial quote, leaving laws, lists, and land allotments and long stretching lessons to languish off screen. It comforts, speaking of the Instagram Bible, it comforts but rarely convicts. It emotes but rarely exhorts. It warms but rarely warns. It promises but rarely prompts. It moves but does not mortify. It builds self-assurance but balks at self-examination. It assembles an iconography whose artists by spatial necessity are constrained to choose brevity over breath, inspiration over intellect, devotion over doctrine. Beware its conscribed canvas where calligraphy conquers context. Beware. If the prosperity gospel offers us all things, the Instagram gospel offers us all the feels. It preaches good news in part, but we need the whole. It may move us in the moment, but it cannot sustain us through the storm. How many of you like that? It's awesome. My fear is that while our text today, Jeremiah 29, 11, and Rhonda did an amazing job even referencing this last week. If you missed her word, you need to watch it. Go back online and watch it this next week. But 29:11 has been copied. It's been calligraphed on plaques and posters. And it's not always clearly understood in context. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has used this verse in so many lives to fan faith, and that's great. I'm going to continue to quote it. But the fact of the matter is, no doubt these words are a literal lifeline to go through, but my aim today, if you will, is that you would consider the text and the context, and you'd understand and appreciate and grow the depth in depth and breadth as well as you understand that verse. Let me read it to you in the King James Version, not on the screen, but listen. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. We've heard it said to our lives. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. He does. And it's easy to agree with that statement when we like the plan. But what do you do when the plan isn't what you expected? Your spouse tells you, I took this call this past week. Your spouse tells you that that they want a divorce after 20 years of marriage. I wept with a good friend of mine that had heard that response. Your boss calls you and says, we've decided to let you go. What if the plan is that your oldest daughter moves out after a disagreement and now she's living with her boyfriend? How about when the church votes, the board of elders votes 5-2, pastor, and the decision is to dismiss you as the pastor. Or your best friend decides she doesn't need your life anymore and suddenly won't return your calls or your emails. She ghosts you. Your job search has led to dead ends, and now you're out of money and out of leads. The doctor calls with bad news. I'm sorry, it's cancer, and treatment will begin immediately. What about when the plans are you prayed for your oldest son to come back to the Lord, but instead his heart is still hardened towards the things of God? How about when the plan looks like your husband was diagnosed with early onset dementia, or the college of your dreams turned you down? Your spiritual mentor just divorced his wife. When the stock market went south and you lost 60% of your IRA, and you cry out, Lord, what is happening? We're all familiar with the notion. God doesn't always answer prayers the way that we would like. And if you pray for any length of time, believer, you know, sooner or later, probably sooner, you'll come against the hard reality of a sincere prayer that doesn't seem to be answered whatsoever. What do we do when we don't think God has come through for us? How do we keep hope alive when life itself seems to take a wrong turn or lead us to a dead end? What is the fact of the matter? When what we hold dear is suddenly snatched away, if all the familiar landmarks are removed, if our friends desert us, if our job is gone, if our health disappears, if the death of a loved one comes unexpectedly into our lives, these things do happen. What then? We're led to face a difficult but undeniable reality. Sometimes God's plans, say God's plans. God's plans are different from what we expected. What then? So often, I would submit to you, like the children of Israel, like the children of Judah, that we can take God's blessings for granted. I know I do. Just the other day, the Lord reminded me of a couple of things. You know, you haven't even said thanks, and I keep providing them for you. And the Jewish people had a long history of seeing God intervene for them, come through in the clutch for their lives. It happened to Moses when he led them out of Egypt. It happened when God sustained the Israelites for 40 years, providing for them every day for 40 years in the wilderness. It happened when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. It happened when they shouted down and hollered down the walls of Jericho, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. It happened when they conquered the promised land. It happened when Gideon defeated the Midianites. It happened when Samson defeated the Philistines. It happened when Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal. It happened when David defeated Goliath. It happened when Jehoshaphat defeated the Ammonites. Over and over again, when the children of Israel found themselves in a terrible spot, when they were outnumbered and overwhelmed, they had no hope. God intervened. He came through for them again and again and again. How many of you can say he's come through for you? Amen. It happened so often. Here's the rub. It happened so often that the people believed that God would always be there no matter what. After all, they were God's chosen people. We're the Israelites. We're God's people. Had not the Almighty promised to deliver them? Didn't they have the temple in Jerusalem where God himself lived? What other people saw was not a blessing they were blessed with. Other nations had their false gods, but only Israel had the Lord God and the Creator. He was the Creator to the ends of the earth and beyond. We are so blessed, the people said. And so they were. But the blessing, here's the key, Brian. The blessing that is long neglected can eventually be a blessing that is lost. That part of the story never seemed to take root in the hearts of God's people. The privileges, they enjoyed them. But the responsibilities and the warnings, hey, those they never seem to get a hold of. Circle four of those dates that are on your handout today. Four important dates to remember. Let me cover them if I can. 605 BC. It's the first deportation. All the people don't get exiled at once. There's three different deportations over the course of close to 20 years. 605 BC, the Babylonian army led by Nebuchadnezzar has come to the gates of the city. It's dark. It's a dismal moment. But the people, they kind of look around at each other and said, God won't let the Babylonians conquer us. They were wrong about that. If you go, because you're counting down to the birth of Christ, right? So you go, if you will, 8 years later, you count down 8 years to 597 BC. The Babylonians, once again, threatened Jerusalem. Not all the people had been taken into exile, but a great number. But now they come back again, and the people said, God won't let that happen again. They were wrong again. Go it now another 11 years to 586 BC. The Babylonians have come a third time. This time they set to siege around the city. They are starving the people out, starving them into submission. And inside there was a fear and a consternation. But they said to themselves, God won't let this happen a third time. And they were wrong again. Now, if you will, turn back between the two dates of time, right in between there, between 597 and 586, 594. The Bible will tell you they're in Babylon in great part. And the exiles had heard about a man by the name of Hananiah. And Hananiah, it talks about, if you're taking notes, jot next to that Jeremiah chapter 28, if you will. And Hananiah in Jeremiah 28, he predicted that within 2 years, this guy stands up, he says, I'm a prophet of God. And within 2 years, they're going to go home. And that was good news. The Jews who hated Babylon, they said, God wouldn't make us stay in here any longer than those 2 years. We're going to be able to go home. But they were wrong again. It was a familiar false expectations that were caused for them. And that brings you back to Jeremiah 29:10, which contains this very specific promise from God. That the exiles far away in Babylon, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come and you will fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Now, there's two ways. Look up here a second, would you? There's two ways that you can read that verse. And both of them are legitimate ways to read the verse. How you read it will probably depend upon who you are, right? If you're anywhere but Babylon, you'll read and think, God promised to bring his people back to from their homeland to their homeland from Babylon. That's how we kind of read it in 21st century Brighton. You know what? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. After 70 years, we're going to go back. And we think, oh, what a great verse. What if you're the people exiled in Babylon? Your focus will necessarily be somewhere else. And you'll end up saying something like this. 70 years? You got to be kidding me. It all seemed to be a terrible mistake. Like a cruel cosmic joke, if you will. Surely the Lord didn't mean, I mean, that's just metaphorically, that's hyperbole. He really doesn't mean 70 years, does he? You got to be kidding me. And that would be an entire generation. They would live and die in Babylon, and children would be born beginning at the beginning of exile, and they might not even make it to the end of exile. And the fact is, surely God wouldn't do something like this, would he? And the answer is, he would, and he did. And he did without explaining everything to them. He didn't explain everything to his own people. They never did see the big picture that God had in mind. But he had a big picture. But looking back, now 25 centuries later, we can see clearly God had many things in mind by sending his people into exile. I gave this, I went back in my notes. I gave these seven ideas about 4 or 5 years ago. I got to tell you, as you get a little bit older, times go so fast. I thought it might have been 18 months or 2 years ago. It was close to 5 years. But look at these seven things that God accomplished through the 70 years. First off, if you will, the grip of idolatry was finally broken for the children of Judah. It was for this sin, for idolatry. Say idolatry. that it was more this sin than any other that Israel was now being judged. Because the people had repeatedly broken the first two commandments, God raised up pagans to judge them severely. Look at Jeremiah 4:18 if you've got your Bible open. It's not on the screen, but it says 4:18, your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment, how bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart. So pernicious, if you will, was this virus of idolatry in the children of Israel, children of Judah, that they had to go into, we've seen it through the COVID virus, in a shadowing of it, if you will. These children of Judah had to go into severe quarantine to be able to remove the idolatry from their midst. You say, well, it seems counterintuitive, Pastor. It does. But here's the deal. These people were placed in quarantine in the midst of people that loved idols. God put them amongst this people whose whole system was based on idolatry. And as if exposing to them to the Babylonian worship, they would be inoculated against it. And that's exactly what happened. Never again would the children of Judah embrace idol worship. Through the idolatry, as a matter of a fact that the plagues were brought on the Jewish people. But now Baal and all the false gods are eradicated once and all from the children of Judah. Secondly is, because of the 70 years, God established a presence amongst the Babylonians. Think about the life of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 1, chapters 1 through 6, you learn how God can have a powerful influence for good in the midst of overwhelming pagan environment, if you will. Those young Hebrews remained true to God. Not only were they noticed, but they were promoted to positions in high authority in the Babylonian Empire. So God did establish, think of this, a witness for himself amongst the Babylonians. Today, what would we call it? We might call it kind of a pre-evangelism or planting of seeds. And this is what Daniel and his friends gained for themselves. The respect around about them, that they wouldn't compromise their convictions. They were going to hold true. And as a result of their courage, those four guys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar himself noticed and rewarded them. They had established a presence because of the captivity. Thirdly, God raised up Daniel to a position of amazing influence. Daniel and his three friends were taken into Babylon in the first deportation. What year did we say? 605. And immediately his friends and he drew attention to their captors because of their convictions. Daniel chapter 1. Soon he's going to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 2. And later he's going to become a court advisor, if you will, to the succession of rulers, starting with Belshazzar to the final, he's the final Babylonian ruler, but then to even to Darius and Cyrus, the rulers of the Medes and the Persians. What am I saying? Think about this. Daniel came to Babylon as a teenager and was still there when the first group of Jews started going back during the 70-year reversal of the deportation. They're sending the exiles back. And evidently, Daniel, even though they started to head for home, go back to Jerusalem, he remained behind back in Babylon. It probably was because he was too old to make the long trip, quite frankly. But the fact of the matter was, all during those years, all that time of exile, God used him as a witness for the truth in the heart of the pagan world and the pagan power. Number four, Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer in God. Think of that. This foreign king who's godless. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Daniel chapter 4. It tells an amazing story of how Nebuchadnezzar, he gets so puffed up with himself, so full of pride. Sounds like some politicians today, doesn't it? Nebuchadnezzar gets so full of himself that he's full of pride. He loses his mind and he goes out into pasture and he starts to eat grass amongst the cattle. But think about this. It's not just for a short duration. This wicked king goes out to graze like an animal for 7 years. He's out there for 7 years. And when he finally comes to his senses, he cried out to the Lord in heaven with true repentance. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. That in itself is an amazing miracle. Can you say amen? This wicked king, after acting like an animal for 7 years, repents. And this would have never happened if the influence of Daniel and his godly friends weren't present. Fifthly, did you know in those 70 years, the Jews in great part lived in peace in Jerusalem? It's a matter of historical record. And Pastor, Brother Randy, if you can just kick on the air a little bit on the platform for me, man, that would help me. Thank you. It's a matter of historical record that once the Jews were in Babylon, they were treated fairly well. Instead of persecuting them endlessly, their captors gave them relative freedom to develop their own communities. And if you consider both the Jews in Babylon and those left behind in Jerusalem, remember we said that all of them were taken into exile, primarily just the educated and the well-to-do and the influential were taken into exile. We can see that there were amazing spiritual gains during that period while they were in exile. Let me give you a couple of examples. It was during this 70-year period that the important parts of the Old Testament were written. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and parts of the Psalms were all compiled during that time. It was the first time that the Jews began to put together the canon, the what we know as the Bible, the canon of Scripture. Before the exile, there was no such thing as a formal collection of the Old Testament books. The beginnings of the collection, the canon, trace back to the Babylonian exile. I just want to remind you again, even when we can't see it, he's working. Even when you don't see it, he's working. Sixthly, Judaism becomes a worldwide religion. This period marks a true beginning, if you will, of the Jewish. It's called the diaspora because they're dispersing throughout the world. Remember, the northern 10 tribes, they had been carried off by a different group, not the Babylonians. Israel, the northern tribes, have been carried off. And really, they're the hidden tribes, it's called, because they've been carried off by the Assyrians and they never are heard from again. It was this destruction, if you will, of the temple in 586 that ultimately changed the character of Hebrew faith. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Before then, everything kind of exclusively revolved around Jerusalem. But now the Jewish people are scattered amongst the nations. And the synagogue. Learn something Jewish today. Ready? The synagogue was born during the exile. The yeshivas, if you will, the Jewish schools of study of the Torah, the law, they trace back to this area. The Babylonian Talmud comes from the exile. Over the time, the Jews spread to every part of what was known as the Roman Empire. And 600 years later, as the early Christians fan out from Jerusalem with the gospel, where did they go first? They go to the synagogues around the world, if you will. Why? Because the obvious starting place for spreading the good news of Jesus was the synagogues. Check the record books of the book of Acts. In every city, where did Paul go? He went to the synagogues. You know what his motto was? First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And it was because of the exile that the Jews are scattered and become part of God's plan of spreading the gospel 6 centuries later. God's always got a plan. Number 7, Daniel and his contemporaries introduced Bible prophecy to the learned classes. We know that something like this must have happened because 550 years later, when the Magi show up in Jerusalem saying, what? Matthew 2:2. You know what? Where's the king born of the Jews? Where is he? Because we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship. How did they know that the king of the Jews was going to be there? Someone had to tell them. How did they know to look to the stars? Evidently, we see it. They've been searching the skies. They're looking at the calendar. And they see the signs indicating the future. The book of Daniel, that Daniel writes, he's taken into captivity. He frequently mentions Magi in the Babylonian court. Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. 4, 1, 4, 9, 5, 11. If you check out Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, you'll discover that Daniel was actually named the chief. Think of this. This guy that's taken into exile, he's named as the chief of the Magi. And he's head over all the priests and the Babylonian spiritual leaders. Think about that. This loyal, observant Jew is promoted to be the chief spiritual leader in the capital of a foreign empire. Only God. And only God could orchestrate that. And this doesn't mean, I'm not here to tell you that every Magi became a believer, but it's clear that Daniel had a huge influence. Look what John MacArthur writes about this. Daniel was chosen to become chief of the Magi when he demonstrated his superior ability in interpreting dreams. By the divine coincidence of having a great Hebrew prophet to rule the Magi 600 years before Jesus was born, God was in effect setting up the situation that one day when a baby was born in Bethlehem, some of those Magi would find their way to the house where the baby was so that he could be acknowledged as king. God does all things well, friend, even when we can't see it. He's working. And as you stand back and evaluate this, you say, how much, Brad, did the Jewish people understand at the time? The answer is they would have clearly understood the first point. You know what? God's disciplining us for our sins. We're getting what we deserve. But the big picture, say big picture. The big picture was hidden from them in great part. Over the time, through generations, now you and I, we understand that God had chosen to bless them in the midst of the exile. But those were long-range purposes of God and wouldn't be visible to them that were in exile at all. Having been uprooted from all they held dear, now they're hundreds of miles away from home in the heart of a world of pomp and paganism, idol worship. All their dreams and their hopes are smashed. And deep inside, they had to wonder, how could God let that happen? If we're truly his people, how did we end up here? All they wondered is, has God forgotten us? And in the confusion and despair, they made two very human mistakes. And they're the same mistakes we can make. They thought that they would never end up in Babylon. And that was a false confidence. Once they're in Babylon, they never thought we're going to get out of Babylon. That wasn't false confidence. That was despair. And we face the same danger. Let's bring it home to us today. We face the same danger. We expect God, we expect what God's never promised to us. And then we refuse to believe what he has promised. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember the little chorus, "Every promise in the book is mine." To which I say yes. But not every promise means what I think it means. Our danger is in Jeremiah 29:11 that we'll quote it without considering the context. We've all heard it and we've all said it when we hit rock bottom, when there's nothing to do but look up. Here's a message for us when we do hit rock bottom. And thanks be unto God, it's an enormous message of hope. And we think that, beloved, that, you know what, we can just go on and not pay a penalty. But the fact of the matter is God wants us to know from the context two things. It's on the screen. Remember, God will not always do what we expect him to do, but he will always do what he says he will do. I take delight in telling you that. God's not always going to do what you want him to do. That would be the Instagram Bible version. You know what? Just if it makes me feel good and I get something good out of it. He's not always going to do what we want him to do, but he'll always do what he says he'll do. As the worship team comes back, I want you to stay with me for 5 minutes and we'll close. And I want you to remember three things that this verse of scripture gives us hope regarding. Because you and I, in our finite worlds, we never will see the big picture. How many of you know that? We'll just never see it. What does the word say? His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are greater than my thoughts, says the Lord, Isaiah 55. We can't understand it. I think it was Rick Warren or one great preacher said, you know what? Me trying to understand God's ways are like me trying to explain to an ant how the internet works. You know, it's just never going to happen. But you can take hope and faith today by remembering three things about the big picture. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. Number one, God is thinking about you and I all the time. God is thinking about you and I right now. He's thinking about us all the time. He's not limited by space and time like you and I are. I know the thoughts I have for you. God thinks about us. Say this with me. God thinks about me. Put your hand on your chest and say it. God thinks about me. Say this now. God thinks about me all the time. Thinking about you today. And that may be the most important statement you'll ever hear. The God of the universe thinks about us. He considers us. He knows us. He remembers us. He keeps us in his mind. He knows who we are. He knows where we are. Not for 1 second are we ever lost or forgotten, for his heart is so big and his knowledge is so vast that no one ever gets lost in the shuffle. Can you say amen? Amen. The truth is, most of us are better at remembering bad things. Tom Brady, Michigan guy, best quarterback ever. 7 Super Bowl championships. Very easily could have been 9. But you know what Tom Brady says? Out of the 10 Super Bowls he played in, the Super Bowl that he remembers the most was one of the 3 that he lost. We can recall hard times and insults that have been given to us against others or by others. I've met some people who seem to have an infallible grievance meter, if you will. I mean, they remember every mean thing that anyone ever did to them. Even the things that were said or done 20 years ago. Some people remember every rotten thing that ever happened to them, and then they nurse these grudges for years. God has a plan for me and you. And it's rarely completely clear to me. I mean, he's working all the time. I think about it. You know, As Rhonda got towards the end of high school and I got into college, her family decided from Rochester, Michigan. Now, if you know where Southfield is in Rochester, Michigan, they're living in Rochester, but the Lord lays it upon their heart in Rochester. You know what? Go to be a part of the church at Brightmoor Tabernacle, about a 45 or a 50-minute drive away. Now, think about this. You can ask them. If I'm exaggerating a bit, I'm in trouble with you and the Lord. But I'm not exaggerating a bit. One of the staff pastors shows up at their house to thank them for visiting the church and says to them, you know what? This is a long drive. You surely don't want to make Brightmoor your church home. And they said, well, actually, we do. And you know what? If my dad had known that, that guy would have got fired. I promise you that. But he said that. But they had said in their hearts, we're going to go. And that's where we're to go. I don't know them. I had met Rhonda one time as an eighth grader playing catch at Fahola Park with a softball. I'm playing catch, and a mutual friend brought her up to me, and she says that I just kind of grunted at her. I was an eighth grader. Come on, be kind, all right? She said to her friend, why did you want me to meet that jerk? That jerk became her husband of more than 30 years. But God's working all this in the realms. They did make that their church home. When I graduated from college, and then afterwards Rhonda graduated from college, we met. And we're here today. You're sitting under our ministry because God was arranging all these different things that we had no idea about. Only a great God could do that. I don't see it clearly, but God knows what he's thinking, even when his thoughts are hidden from me. He constantly has you on his mind. It's plans for good. Spurgeon, look what he said. The child on the deck does not understand the tremendous engine whose beat is the throbbing heart of the stately Atlantic liner. And yet all is safe, for the engineer, the captain, and the pilot are in their places and well know what is being done. Let not the child trouble itself about things too great for it. Can I just say, God's working on your behalf. Don't you trouble your little mind, or my little mind, about it. He's working for you. He's thinking about you. We know so little. We understand so little. We've got so many questions. But God is thinking about you right now and forever. Does that bless anybody today? Amen. Secondly, God's thoughts toward us are good. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. It's not enough to know that God is thinking of us. We need to know what he's thinking. And in this case, he does make it clear. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. Various translations. I didn't put them all on the screen, but listen to this. ESV, English Standard Version, plans for welfare and not for evil. Message, plans to take care of you, not abandon you. And the NLT, New Living Translation, plans for good and not for disaster. Plans for well-being and not for trouble, New Living Version. The answers of the great question is God for us? The answer is absolutely yes, he's for you. He's not against you. The 18th century philosopher from Germany, his last name was Lessing, he asked the great question philosophically, is this a friendly universe? And here we have God's answer. All of his thoughts move us towards one end. Nothing happens by choice or chance, no purpose or purposelessness, no. One writer puts it this, every affliction is timed and measured. You see, Jeremiah 29:11 is able to help us understand that God's for you. He's thinking about you. He's moving all things to his end. It's not a divine rabbit's foot to protect us from pain. and keep us from suffering. It's to build hope in our hearts and our lives. Remember that this verse was first given to the Jews when they were in Babylon to give them hope that they're not going to be forgotten and it's not going to last forever. It wasn't a get out of Babylon free card. This verse was going to give them encouragement. I sent you to Babylon. I'm thinking of you while you're there, and I've not forgotten you in Babylon. I'm with you in Babylon. I'll give you a future in Babylon, and I'll bring you home from Babylon. Mostly what God is saying is, I still love you, Jewish people, even though you've blown it big time. And I still have great plans for you in the future. And the future starts now while you're there, not just 70 years from now. Can I just say that to somebody? You think something good's got to happen to you before God's going to bless you. And he's saying to you, would you trust me right now, even in your difficult place, because I got it and it's part of my plan and I can work all things together for the good because you love me and are called according to my purposes. What is God saying? God's trying to do, when he allows his children to go through hard times and trials, he's trying to say, you know what? I'm trying to refine you. Would you trust me even through the difficult places? Because I'm building character in you, those virtues that you just heard about. I'm trying to build those in your life so that you can weather the storms and you can trust in my goodness. Because you really never, what did Daniel realize when he saw, realized the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The fact of the matter is that the furnace is where we discover God's goodness in our lives. The children there, those three Hebrew children, never would have seen Jesus, the foreshadowing of Christ, if it wasn't for in that furnace. And could it be the difficult place you're in right now? It's so that God can show you his glory and develop your character so you're ready to receive all he's got for your life. And lastly, thinking, thoughts, and God intends to give us a future filled with hope, to give you an unexpected end. Would you stand with me, Brighton? I'm fascinated to discover some of the versions, King James, to give you this expected end. God's not just saying, you know what? I've got some vague promise that there are things sometime, somewhere, in some situation. No, he gives specific focus. God's appointed an end for each and every one of us. And nothing will hinder us from reaching that appointed end. And though they couldn't see it, they couldn't understand the total Babylonian domination. 70 years, think of this, and I'm closing. 70 years down the road, that same God that raised up a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. Say Nebuchadnezzar. This pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, that's been raised up by God to judge them, he's also going to raise up another pagan king by the name of Cyrus to deliver them. And he doesn't know, just like Nebuchadnezzar didn't know, they were all being used as part of God's plan. Because here's what the word of the Lord says, Brighton. Look at it on the screen. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. The same God that was working on Nebuchadnezzar to take them into captivity was going to be working in Cyrus to deliver them. And they had no idea what's going on because God is a God of plans and they're good. And he'll carry them out even when we don't see the big picture. So I close with this idea. And then we'll come and we'll pray. And we'll start our weekend together. You see a picture of J. Hudson Taylor. Been reading about him of late. That's why we've used several illustrations. It's fresh in my heart, my mind, obviously. Pioneer missionary, founds the China Inland Mission. Multitudes of Chinese people had never heard the gospel, hear the gospel. During the Boxer Rebellion, from 1900 to 1901. Missionaries are captured and killed. And he's going through an agony of soul. And he says in his memoirs, he couldn't even pray. His condition was such that he couldn't even pray. But he summarized his spiritual condition in his journal. And he said, I can't read. I can't think. I can't pray. But I can trust. And there'll be some times in your life that you won't even be able to crack a Bible because you're going through such difficulty. Or it might not even be available. Sometimes we won't even be able to focus our thoughts on God at all because it's just so traumatic. And there'll be times when we're not even able to pray and be able to call on God, as hard as that seems. But when we can't do anything else, I would submit to you, by raw faith, we can do this virtue. We can trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path smooth.